And while they're going, if you turn to John chapter 6, please. My wife knows that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I would like that at my funeral, assuming, well, you can tell the kids, depending on who goes first, right? But Janethu, after the first service, told me that, I hope I have this right, I think it was her father saying that at the funeral of her mother. So imagine how precious, how hard that would be to sing that song. We're going to read part of John chapter 6 in just a little bit, but I want to start with a, might seem kind of a bold statement. And here it is. In general, that's important, in general, Christians are intellectually lazy. In general, Christians are intellectually lazy. Now, of course, I don't at all mean anyone here. I'm talking about all those guys out there somewhere else, right? And I actually do mean that. I mean, I don't just mean to flatter you, but to a large extent, I feel that this crowd here is a little different than the rest of Christendom. And let me explain why I think that's true. First of all, by your very presence here, you have rejected atheism, correct? Amen, you have. By your very presence here, you've also rejected liberalism and legalism. And many of you come from those backgrounds. In fact, it's been told that our denomination, Evangelical Free Church, is a place for refugees from liberalism and legalism because we have a pretty solid middle ground of, not middle ground, but of a biblical faithfulness that sometimes those other extremes don't have. Furthermore, by your presence here, you probably, unless I don't know yet have rejected hypercharismania. So even though maybe some of you have a charismatic leaning or bent, which is completely fine, you've rejected the more extreme forms of what's often called charismania. So those are all excellent things. Now, as I describe this, it might sound like, well, is he boasting about himself or his church, about all of you? And in some ways I am, but don't misunderstand me at all. I'm not saying that we're better than legalists or liberals or charismaniacs. And it's a difficult distinction to make because what I want for myself, what I want for you and for this church is solid biblical faithfulness, right? And if I didn't think this was a place of solid biblical faithfulness, where do you think I'd be? Somewhere else. And I hope you would too. Absolutely. So I'm not saying we're better than anyone else. There's a lot of solid churches in our area. In fact, I meet with them on a monthly basis for pastor's prayer breakfast. So you and I, we're not better, but I do believe on average we are seeking a solid biblical faithfulness that is sadly lacking in far too many with far too many Christians. But that doesn't mean that you and I can't be intellectually lazy at times. And I've seen this really come forth in these crazy elections that we're having. You know, elections, as I tell Ryan, he's got an extra interest in politics this year, and I'm saying, this is nothing like anything else. I mean, you're not going probably not going to see this again. I've never seen anything like this before. But I found this article on, it was a post on Facebook, and let me give you the premises that they presented in this article. It wasn't like 1, 2, 3 like that, but this is my summary of their premises. They said, number one, God often chooses evil people to lead nations. Now, do you think that's true? Absolutely, right? All throughout Scripture, we see that. So I'm like, yeah, you're right on target. I agree. Number two, we know that God has not chosen Hillary Clinton. And I'm like, I don't know God's mind. I don't know who's going to be the next president. I have no idea. Number three, therefore, God has chosen Donald Trump. I kid you not. This was the way they argued. It was really, really sad. Now, in saying this, do not think that I'm bashing Trump right now. That's not my point for bringing this up. In fact, right at the end of their campaigns, Rubio and Cruz made jokes about Trump that Christians ought not to think, let alone say in public. So I'm disappointed with the whole lot, and I'm saying to you right now, I am dead honest. I have no idea who I'm going to vote for. If the election was today, I would just sit there in that voting booth and I don't know. So anyway, that's what I'm talking about. I don't bring up this contentious topic of politics to tell you how to vote, but to make sure that we're thinking rightly. To make sure that we're thinking rightly. And as we jump into John chapter 6 this morning, What Jesus did and what Jesus taught in this chapter caused all manner of reactions from his followers. And I intentionally use that word follower. It's these people that are described in this chapter who are commenting and questioning Jesus were not just average run-of-the-mill Jews that he found along the street somewhere in some town. They weren't the religious elite who already hated Jesus. They were thousands of people who were literally following Jesus. They were following after. There was something about him that has attracted them, and they were following him, just like us, right? That's why we follow Jesus. There's something attractive about Jesus, and we're all at different levels in that following, and therefore we follow after him. But the more they learned about Jesus, the more their opinions changed, and it actually changed for the worse. And I would say they were not thinking rightly. They were intellectually lazy. But it was more than that, right? Because when you make a decision, especially a faith decision, is it a purely intellectual endeavor? Of course not. When we make, especially a faith decision, our intellect is involved, our emotions is surely involved, and so is our will, right? Our determination. All those things are bound up, they're all woven together in that one decision. So my original comment when I said that in general Christians are intellectually lazy, I mean the whole package. It's our mind, emotions, and a will. We're not careful with the way we process decisions. And I'm calling the people who follow Jesus fickle followers. And as we work through these, I think some of them are unfortunate. They're going to apply to us, but I'm hoping that as you see them applying to you, that you'd be willing to take a look at that through the Holy Spirit, make a course correction, okay? That's all I ever ask. That's all I ask of myself, that as we encounter the Word of God, they're willing to make slight corrections as the Lord would lead. So point number one this morning, fickle followers want free stuff. Now, if you know me, I'm not a guy that likes alliteration. Too often when you try to alliterate, you end up trying to make things alliterate that you don't want to say it anyway. But this morning it kind of worked out that way, as you'll see. But I love chapter 6, and we have a lot of stuff here. We have the feeding of the 5,000. We have Jesus walking in the water. And then we have this long, what's called the bread of life discourse, the bread of life teaching that follows after that. It's a very long chapter. We have all those things together. And I'm going to try to cover all of them in the next as a total in the next two or three messages. Now, here's what's different. Normally, you encounter the feeding of the 5,000. That's a separate sermon, isn't it? Nobody tries to tackle feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water at the same time. That's too much to handle. But here we have all of those things together. But John's gospel, we're going to see this, it's going to become clear, is different than the other gospels. And you know that instinctively. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell very much the same stories, and John, as a total book, is quite different. But even when he tells the exact same story, John tells it a little bit differently. So what I want to do first is read through about half of this chapter, and then I'm going to walk through and explain to you why John and how John is different from the other ones. So if you would start with me at verse 1 of chapter 6, please. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." I want to show you here quickly how John is crafting his story by looking at how the other Gospels begin this story of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6 says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." So each of these, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are being told really from the perspective of Jesus. These are things that Jesus is doing, and he's essentially just being Jesus in these things. Luke, very similar. "When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." So he had compassion on them. He healed them. The same thing with what Matthew says. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." So they paint the same picture. You know, it's said just a little bit differently, but they're painting the exact same story. We see the vantage point essentially from Jesus' perspective. But John's gospel, completely different vantage point. He is meaning to tell the story more or less from the perspective of the followers. You know, I mentioned those followers who were following after him. And here's what he wrote. "And a large crowd was following him." Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So see what I mean? Fickle followers want free stuff. Fickle followers want this free stuff. The people followed him, and people guessed there was about 20,000. That's just an estimate. 5,000 men, so perhaps 20,000 men, women, and children, all following him. Why? What does the text say? Because they saw the signs. He saw these miraculous signs. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, because we know Jesus did miracles to show who he was. Jesus did miracles so that they would believe that he was the Savior of the world. But Jesus also knew that when he did these signs, people were going to follow him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus clearly saw this. Look at verse 26 of your text. Now this is after the feeding. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So the very beginning of this, John is saying, that's why they're there. They're following Jesus because he was healing the sick. And now Jesus said to them, "You're following me because I filled your belly." You see, they want this free stuff. They wanted what Jesus offered, but they did not want Jesus himself. They wanted free stuff from this guy, you know, this powerful magician, in other words, but they didn't really care why he was doing these amazing miracles. And here's the thing, if we're not careful, you and I can easily slip into this mentality of just wanting the free stuff from God. From after all, the greatest thing that we have from the Lord is salvation, right? And hopefully all of you have that. But we have this free gift, and we may not see and understand what God demands because of that gift. And what Christ demands is our obedience. And Christ demands our obedience not so that we can earn this salvation. Christ demands our obedience not so that we can then prove to him after we're saved that we actually did deserve what he gave us. Not at all. We obey Christ because he has saved us. It's that gratitude for this immense gift. What's the song we sang? We were dead in the tomb, and we heard mercy call our name, and the tomb, the door was opened up, and there we were. It's out of gratitude that we obey Christ. So obedience shows that we want Jesus and not just the free stuff. Do you understand? Because if we obey, it's because we love him. We want to worship him. So obedience shows that we want Jesus and not just the free stuff. But guess what? The opposite is true. If we aren't obeying Christ habitually, because of course we all sin, if we're not obeying Christ, it shows that we really want the free stuff and not the person himself. So we have to be on guard against that. Number two, fickle followers force human solutions to spiritual problems. Look at verse 15, if you would. I see this principle exemplified there. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And as I read this, and I thought, well, how does that work anyway, right? How do you make someone a king by force? Everyone would seemingly want to be a king, so how would you make someone a king by force? Then I thought, well, you probably would need to talk to Paul Ryan, right? You know where I'm going with that? Paul Ryan and the possible contested Republican convention. For the last couple of months, they're saying, you know, it could happen that they just throw out Paul Ryan as the nominee. I'll tell you this, if somebody other than Trump is the nominee, that is an example of forcing someone to be a king, do you see? Or forcing somebody to be at least a presidential nominee. But now think about Jesus' case. You have how many people are around him, approximately, like I said? We're about 20,000, right? Does that make a pretty good-sized mob, would you say? That's a huge mob, especially in first century Galilee. That is an absolutely huge mob. So they saw in Jesus someone who could help them overcome the Roman government. Now they quoted from Scripture. They said, you're the prophet. We think you're the prophet. But by that, they didn't mean the prophet who is also the Savior, but just someone who is coming in God's name and is going to deliver them from the oppressive Roman government. Do you see where they saw him as a type of Barabbas? You know, we know Barabbas, right? He was the insurrectionist who was released instead of Jesus, and we see the injustice there. But who is he? He led a group of followers against the Roman government. And perhaps, we don't know his backstory, but maybe he was a good leader, he was a rebel, and people gathered around him and said, Barabbas, we want you to lead us. We want you to be our kind of mini king, if you will. That's kind of what they were doing with Jesus. They saw him as a type of Barabbas instead of who he was, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were longing for someone like Barabbas instead of the Lord. They were trying to force a human solution to a spiritual problem. But of course, this is the very opposite of what Jesus was actually wanting to give them. Now, did he give them a human solution when they're sitting on the grass there? Yeah, they did. He did, right? I mean, it was real bread. It wasn't fake bread. It was real fish. But his reason for doing so was so that they would know that he is the bread of life. And here we see another way that John is different from the other Gospels. Because John told the feeding of the 5,000 not as a separate story, but as an introduction to Jesus' teaching that would follow. That bread of life discourse I'm talking about. He told the feeding of the 5,000 so that he could get to that story. And this is also why he downplayed the walking on the water, Jesus walking on the water. Now, again, normally, those are two separate sermons. You know, you've got a sermon on feeding the 5,000, you have another sermon on the walk in the water, and then you would deal with this other teaching stuff later. But that's not what John intends at all. We have to see it as one whole unit. And he skipped some parts, didn't he, in the walking in the water? Other than Jesus, who's the star of that story? Peter. And why? Why is Peter the star? There he was, walked on the water. He's the star, man, right? So why did John skip this? I mean, that's like, again, other than Jesus coming to them, Lord, that's like the most exciting part of the story. Why did John skip that? Was he jealous? Right? Maybe he's thinking back, 50 years ago, he says, man, I was going to do that. It occurred to me. I was just ready to go out, and Peter beat me to it. He was just too fast. Maybe John was jealous. I don't think so. I don't think so. He didn't include it because it wasn't part of his plan. It wasn't part of his plan. Again, remember, he's telling the feeding of the 5,000, and he wants to get to the bread of life discourse. And I'm not saying that walking in the water is unimportant, but it was just a way, because it happened. It happened in between there, because the other Gospels tells us that. It happened right there. It was just a way. It was his pathway to get to the bread of life discourse. But it's still hard for me to imagine John thinking this through, right? Should I include Peter? Should I leave him out? You know, it was a hard decision, weighing that back and forth. He said, no, not going to do it. Not because he was jealous, but because he was kind of, I picture him as kind of in a hurry, right? He wants to get to that bread of life discourse. Now, am I saying that the miracle is unimportant? No. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he had a larger purpose, right? And it's important to see that in Scripture, that when, especially in the Gospels, when things are a little bit different, they're almost always different for a reason. And it's up to us to discover that reason. But once again, I think we struggle with this principle because forcing human solutions to spiritual problems tends to be our default, right? That it's just where we go. We have an issue in life, whatever it is. Yesterday, suddenly there's water dripping in our basement. And normally we've got a very tight house. What's going on? Well, the washer's running and it's leaking and it's going down right through the middle and through the insulation, everything like that. So now I have a real problem on my hands. Do I pray about it? No. Of course, we run and get buckets and towels and I look up them, whatever, you know. But there's no spiritual solution there. It's all just human thinking at that point. But there's other avenues, like example, money problems. Anyone ever have a money issue in their whole life? You don't have to raise your hand, but I see you, Frank, boys, there. anyway, of course we do. And what are the solutions? What's the human solution to having a money problem? Well, you either have to spend less or make more, right? That's it. Believe me, I've tried other ways, and there's no other way. It's kind of like going on a diet. Right, you either have to take in less calories or expend more calories. That's it. I don't care what else you do. That's the only way to do it, and that's the only way to solve money problems. And is that a good solution? Spending less, making more? Yeah, probably. It's a neutral thing. It's a human solution. Dave Ramsey would say, "Hey, it's a good thing." He tells you go out and get more jobs and deliver pizzas, whatever it is, to pay off your debt, so you can go on a radio show and say I'm debt free and all that. And that's good stuff. That's good stuff. But here's the problem. We should ask ourselves, why am I spending so much money? Why am I always having the same problems? And of course, sometimes you're unemployed, I understand that, but why am I spending so much money? And sometimes it's so that we can feel better, right? There's a comfort involved in that. Sometimes it's because we want to impress somebody. We want the right clothes or right cars or houses or whatever. All kinds of reasons that are spiritual in nature. Their heart matters. And we should ask those questions. Now, I'm not saying every money problem is a spiritual problem, but many are. And the same with all of our other problems in life. Oftentimes, they are spiritual problems, and we just want to force a human solution on top of it. So, we have to be very, very careful of that. Thirdly, fickle followers forge their own spiritual paths. After Jesus miraculously fed them and miraculously crossed the Sea of Galilee on foot, the crowds started some more of the questioning. And there's lots of questions here, and you can kind of track the way they're following Jesus and their response to them. Let me just read a couple of those. Verse 28, they asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And I find this just shocking, right? Feeding 20,000 people, walking in the water. Of course, they didn't all know that. And he says, "Well, what are you going to do? How are you going to impress us? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So here again, this is the second time they bring up the Old Testament, which isn't a bad thing. They talked about the prophet. They talked about Moses and the man in the wilderness. But all their questions show that they don't understand at all where Jesus is going. They're stuck on Moses, they're stuck on man, they're stuck on their traditions, they're stuck on the way it's always been. That's all they know, and by that, they're trying to forge their own spiritual path. They can't receive this stuff that Jesus is trying to teach them. And of course, the world is filled with people who are trying to forge their own spiritual paths. And unfortunately, there again, this can also be true of people within the church. Because these common Jewish people, remember, not religious elite, not some run-of-the-mill Jewish person, they're following Jesus. They're following after him, but they're stuck on tradition. They're stuck on what they've always done. Therefore, they've rejected what Jesus is teaching them. And it can happen to us as well. I'm reading a book on three famous aviators in the about 1920s or 30s or so. And one of them, of course, is you can't pass over Charles Lindbergh. And I've never known that much about him other than that he first crossed the Atlantic and the year was 1927. Very, very rudimentary plane. All he had with him, of course, in that day, there were no navigational equipment at all. So he had a, matter of fact, it was this very same chart, and he had a compass, and his cockpit was so tight that the compass was mounted behind him and had a mirror in front of him so he could see the compass. So it was a 3,600-mile trip, about 100 miles an hour. So he marked this off in about 100-mile increments, and every hour, so about every 100 miles, he would stop. He wouldn't stop, but he would you know what I mean. He would look at the chart. Matter of fact, he was so tired, he opened the window, and that almost flew out one time. So about every 100 miles, he would look at that, and he would look at the compass, and he would compare the two, and then make a course correction as a result. Now, understand, he's not guessing, is he? He's not saying, I think I'm going to go that way. He is using two fixed points. Two fixed points, and he's looking at him and saying, the fixed points are telling me to go this way. I'm currently going this way. I better make a course correction. This is exactly what the Word of God is supposed to be to us. Now, it's much more than that, but it's not less than that. At the very least, you open up that Word. Why do you open up the Word? So the Holy Spirit can say to your heart, listen, buddy, you're going this way. You're supposed to be going that way, even if it's the slightest correction. And it's a fixed point, and it's God's fixed point. We're supposed to listen and make that correction. This is one of the reasons, excuse me, let me give you now, I'm going to move on here, give you three key verses. I want to jump into the Bread of Life discourse. And again, it's long. I can't possibly cover it this morning. But I'm going to give you three key verses, and then I'm going to show you why they tie together so very tightly. Number one is, first one is verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Whoever is given to Jesus, all those who are saved, won't be lost. It's impossible for us to be lost. Second, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. And again, he's talking about in each instance, he's talking about doing the will of his Father, which brings us back to, remember, functional submission, functional subordination, that he always does the will of the Father. What is the will of my Father? That I should lose none of those that he has given me, and that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. What is this? It's just the basic gospel message, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will have eternal life. Finally, verse 40. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this is a little bit different than the other two because from my perspective, it kind of begins to peer behind the curtain of salvation a little bit, because we see there's not just a belief going on, but there is this drawing by the Father. We are being drawn by the Father. Now, let me show you why these are so tightly woven together, because they all are followed with that phrase, almost exactly the same. And I will raise him up on the last day. So who is raised up on the last day? Believers, right? And when is that? Just so you understand clearly, that is the final resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's when we receive our resurrected bodies. We're raised up on the last day. So all those people are saved, right? The will of them who sent me that I should lose none of those who have given me, and they will be raised up on the last day. So you're kept and raised up on the last day. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life, and they're raised up on the last day. The Father draws people, and those people who he draws are raised up on the last day. Did you see that? They're all closely tied together. They're saying parallel things. They're just saying them slightly differently. Now, with that in mind, those key verses that I think are meant to be taken together like that, let me start pulling this together with some other ideas, some thoughts here. And most of these are, again, just straight out of the Scripture here. No one can come to the Son unless they are drawn by the Father. You believe that, right? Verse 44 just said that. Verse 65, Jesus repeats it. He says, this is why I said to you, no one can come to the Father unless he is drawn by the Father. No one can come to me unless he's drawn by the Father. So we believe that. All who are given by the Father to the Son will come to the Son. Verse 37 says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. So those who are drawn by the Father are given to the Son, and those who are given to the Son, Jesus says, they will come to me. It will happen. All who come to the Father will never be cast out or lost, right? That's a hard, fast promise. We already established that. Only those who believe will have eternal life. Is that true? Absolutely. Those who don't believe don't have eternal life. Those who do believe do have eternal life. All of those who are drawn by the Father, given to the Son, and believe on the Son will be preserved until the end and raised up at the last day. Do you believe that? Again, that's just a restatement of those three verses that I gave you. Then as a result of those things, not everyone is drawn by the Father because not everyone who believes, right? We already established that those who are drawn by the Father will come to the Son and will believe. So therefore, it can't be the case that the Father draws everybody because not everyone believes. So here we have the essence of all that happens in salvation. And there's a lot more than this, but some of these aspects we don't often think about. We're drawn by the Father. We believe in the Son. We are kept until the very, very end. And then finally, raised up at the last day. Let me leave you with a couple of applications here. Number one, do you see yourself in those things? Fickle followers want free stuff. Are you following Christ for Jesus or for something that you can gain out of that? How often are you forcing a human solution on something that you ought to have realized, you know, that's a spiritual problem? Are you forging your own spiritual path, or are you seeing something in Scripture that you say, you know what, I think I had it wrong. I didn't have a complete answer to this, and I need to change my course just a little bit. And finally, I'd like to encourage us to think about thanking the Father for drawing you. Have you ever thought about that? Honestly, not until this week have I ever literally thanked the Father for drawing me to Himself. Because it all starts there. It all starts with being drawn by the Father. And then those other things follow as a result. Let's pray. Actually, before I close in prayer, I want to sing. We don't have the worship team at the end. And that's going to happen in the second service from time to time. We've given them absolute freedom so they can go home after the middle set. So they're not here for two full services. What I'd like to do is sing this a cappella. This chorus, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer. I gotta get it. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I think the key there is you've proved Him over and over. You're proving His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for drawing us. Lord, if had You not drawn me, I would still be dead in my sins and trespasses. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.